I have often spoken of how rich the liturgy is in this Easter season, although I say that every season, because the liturgy is rich every day. But in Easter, it keeps coming up, and today is another great example of it, more than we could possibly take in. The first reading is the story of the conversion of Saul, which was not only his personal experience, an earthquake in his own personal life, but was the crossing of a threshold for the whole history of the church. I mean, this man, Paul, Saul, becomes the, he's like the arrowhead for the missionary energies of the church to go out into the whole world and tell the good news. So this is really a very important moment, his conversion. And that's the first reading. And then in the gospel, we continue to read from the discourse on the bread of life and try to absorb what Jesus is revealing in the idea of eating his flesh. The Easter season has a lot of sacramental character to it. Of course, it starts with baptism, and we keep running into baptism, right? The Easter vigil, baptism, all the masses on Easter Sunday, baptism. Yesterday, the Ethiopian eunuch, baptism. Today, Saul, baptism. I mean, that keeps coming up. But the other sacraments come up as well. And of course, Eucharist is the one we're focusing on in this third week, because that's the bread of life. And then as we get closer to Pentecost, we'll be reflecting on confirmation, because that's the strength of the Holy Spirit coming down on us. Now, to try to get a sense of what this Easter season is about, what came back to my mind was a little lesson from cosmology. I don't know if this will make sense, but you know, in my lifetime, in our lifetime, the dominant model for the structure of the universe was the expanding universe. Big Bang, everything in the whole universe was condensed in some absolutely impossibly dense, they call singularity. And then at some point, Big Bang, and it all spread out all over the place, and that's the universe, and it's still expanding. Now, that's the way it was always said, and like I say, in my lifetime. But now with the launch of the James Webb Space Telescope, which is out there now, it's shaking up that idea. So I don't know, because now they don't know what to make of it. There are very well-developed galaxies very far away, and they say, well, if it's expanding, how did they get out there? So now they don't really know. But anyway, the reason why I want to mention this Big Bang is because in the old model, which might still be, I don't know the prevailing model, but the old model was everything was brought down into this singularity and then expanded. And then some scientists are saying, well, maybe after a while it will come back down into one point again. So the reason I mention that is because in Lent, Jesus gathers all the energies of his mission down into one point and centered on Jerusalem. And he even tells his apostles, don't go to other places yet. Let's start with the chosen people. And he goes to the very heart of the chosen people. It goes to Jerusalem, and everything gets condensed into this one impossibly confined space in Jesus on the cross and Jesus in the tomb. Actually, the Eucharist, I mean, you can tell the Eucharist is this dense container of every possible grace. And then with the resurrection, boom, he explodes out of the tomb, and all grace explodes out of the tomb and is still spreading. Go out into the whole world and tell the good news. Well, go out into the whole universe, because the whole universe is radiated with this, with the explosion of grace. That's Easter. So, and it's especially Holy Week and Easter, you get this kind of focusing down into one singularity and then explosion of grace in the Easter octave, and it's still going. Okay, now the reason I said that is because it's very hard to just talk about these readings as if, you know, we just picked it up randomly. These readings are expressions of this explosion of grace. Well, let's go to this passage from the Discourse on the Bread of Life. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's exactly the question. He says, you have to eat my flesh. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What in the world is he talking about? And if it's what it sounds like, it's really gross. I mean, it does. It's really a terrible thing to think about eating somebody's flesh. And so they're wrestling with this. And Jesus puts it even more strongly, even more clearly, even more graphically. He really does mean eat his flesh. He really means that. Now, maybe you've heard this. Commentaries often point out that two different Greek words for eating. Have you ever heard this? There's the normal Greek word for eating, whatever it is what we usually say when people eat. But then they have another word for how animals eat. Munching, chewing, gobbling, or whatever. I mean, look at a dog eating. He just chomps it all down. And that's the other word. That more graphic animalistic word is what Jesus starts to use in this passage. At first, he used the normal eating word, eat the bread of life. You have to eat the bread of life. But in these verses here, we're in the later part of chapter 6, he uses this more graphic term, which is like munch on my flesh. So, and say, gosh, he won't let us get away with a spiritual interpretation. Because in English, we don't have quite that kind of distinction, but we use words for eating in kind of loose ways. We could say, well, why don't you try this? And we understand what it means, eat, but it could also mean, you know, think about this or take this in. And we say, well, it could mean eating, or even taste and see the goodness of the Lord. We say, well, it doesn't mean taste the Lord in that psalm, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. It means take it in and relish it. And so we can use eating words in a kind of symbolic way. But when you say chow down on this, I mean, you really mean eat this, chew it up. And that's what Jesus goes to. He says, you can't interpret what I'm saying about eating in a spiritual way or symbolic way, because I'm talking about chomping on this flesh. So now, again, it's hard to put it in English. And I don't know the Greek words, but I've seen them. It's clearly a distinction. If we were Greek listeners, we would get it right away. And probably John, who was there when he was making this discourse, the Apostle John, he would have heard it in Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever language Jesus was using. And it was probably very graphic because it's a very graphic language. So here it is, you know, munch on my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. And if whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood chows down on my flesh, if I could put it so casually or idiomatically, that person remains in me and I in him. So he's using the eating symbol. Eating is a symbol of communion, right? You take in food and it becomes part of you. But he's saying it's not just a symbol. I actually want this kind of communion with you the way there's a communion between the eater and what is eaten. So it's really graphic. And it's a necessity. So now, of course, the listeners in the crowd are disturbed by it. Even the apostles themselves have to wrestle with this, and so do we. He's really talking about his flesh. Now, we have a developed understanding of it. We're talking about risen flesh, glorified flesh, but it's real human flesh in a sacramental form, under the form in the Eucharist in the form of bread and wine. So real human flesh, divine flesh in the form of bread and wine. That's Eucharist. And we have to eat it and drink it. Okay, we'll get to the struggle that the apostles had with that in tomorrow's gospel. As I say, we're always taking just a snippet of the conversation, so more to be reflected on tomorrow. But let's go to the experience of Saul here on his way to Damascus. Saul, who is firmly determined to destroy the Christians. These people have to be arrested, they have to be put in prison, and maybe be even better if they all just get killed. That's Saul's position. He's breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He really wants them all to die. So that's how far to one extreme Saul is. And we know what happens. He's on the road and boom, talk about the big bang or an earthquake or a revolution. a brilliant light flashes, and he is completely devastated by it. He's knocked down, blinded, and the voice comes, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Sir, who are you? Who are you? What is this voice?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, it's hard for us to know. It was hard for Saul to know. What happened? Who is this? And how is this Jesus speaking from heaven? How is this Jesus identifying himself with the people I'm trying to arrest? What in the world is this? And the church has been reflecting on this ever since. It doesn't say here that Saul saw Jesus in glory, but apparently he did, except that it blinded him. But he certainly heard Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So it was a hearing and a blinding. And if it was Jesus appearing to him, it's the same Jesus who spoke in Capernaum about eating my flesh. And if Saul saw Jesus, he saw glorified flesh. That's who Jesus is. He's glorified humanity in perfect union with divinity. That's who he is. That's why he can speak from heaven, and he can also be present in his followers. There's a lot going on here, and we can't go into it all, but the followers of Jesus Christ, the believers, the baptized, meaning us as well, we ourselves are the body of Christ. We ourselves are the flesh of Christ. We are the humanity of Christ. We are one body with him. And that's established by the Eucharist. We receive his flesh, and we are united with him, not just spiritually, but in our whole being, our whole humanity, our body and soul. This is something we can never really get comfortable with, because it's much bigger than we are, and it goes beyond what we can understand. Now, Ananias is the example of how being the body of Christ can be very, very challenging. Because being the body of Christ means doing what Christ does. It means loving whom Christ loves. It means reaching out to the people that Jesus reaches out to, including the persecutors, loving even the persecutors. We used that example of Niole, who just died, the Lithuanian dissident, who loved her persecutors. Actually, she's not a saint, but all the saints, they love the persecutors. So here's Ananias being told, "Go and pray over Saul. Go, and Saul has received this vision of me. Go and pray over him so he can receive his sight." And Ananias is saying, "Who wants that guy to receive sight? Who wants that guy to be blessed?" Now, he doesn't say it that bluntly, but he said, "Are you sure? You're sure you chose the right guy?" And the Lord says, "Go." How does he say it? Yeah, "Go. This man is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. I will show him what he will have to suffer for my name." Saul has his own journey. But Ananias, this is your journey. You have to go. You have to go to the peripheries, to go to the persecutor. You have to do my will. My will is that this man, this chosen instrument of mine, will receive his sight through your laying hands on him. And Ananias, who must be a very holy man, does it. He obeys God. He takes his life in his hands. He risks the possibility that Saul is going to kill him, because that's what Saul wants to do. And he does it, and it works. Works. Ananias, I love this line. He lays his hands on Saul and says, "Saul, my brother." My brother. that's a big bang right there, to call him my brother. Now, Saul's not baptized yet. We don't even know if he doesn't know if he has faith. He doesn't know what's going on, but Jesus said to him, "Go and lay hands on him." "Saul, my brother, the Lord has sent me, Jesus who appeared to you on the way by which you came, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now remember, he hasn't even been baptized yet, but he's got hands laid on him. He recovers his sight. Then he gets up and gets baptized. And when he has eaten, he recovers his strength. What did he eat? Well, maybe, maybe, I don't know, it doesn't say that, but maybe he received the Eucharist, because that's the food that gives us spiritual strength. Okay, it's as far as we can go for now, but wow, we're talking about an explosion of grace, which is still hurtling through the universe and still driving us beyond our comprehension and our narrow expectations, so that we can be more and more fully united with, in full communion with, Jesus Christ.